Open your Bibles, please, to Paul's first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and tonight we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, the qualifications for deacons, the servants of the church. Last week we were in Acts chapter 6, and we looked at the institution of the office of deacon there, and we saw that it came about because of need in the church. Of a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And we saw that the apostles, with God's wisdom, realized that this was not their place to serve, that if they were to serve tables, as they put it, they would be, in effect, forsaking or leaving the ministry of the word and prayer. And so they told the church there to choose out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who they could appoint over that matter, and that's what happened. Once you come to 1 Timothy, this letter was written several decades later, and so by this time we have Gentile churches that have been established. We have Paul, who is going around and has nearly gone on all of his missionary journeys by this time. This 1 Timothy is thought to have been written between 62 and 66 A.D., depending on who you ask and who you trust. So somewhere in there, towards the end of Paul's life, just less than 10 years or so before we think he was killed, executed. But he writes this letter to Timothy, and in it he gives a more detailed description of the qualifications for deacons. So by this time things have become a little more organized, and one of the interesting things to note is that by virtue of the fact that we have this list of qualifications for deacons in this letter to Timothy, who was at Ephesus, we can see that the office of deacon, in conjunction with this, also in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says to the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, that the office of deacon was not an anomaly, just a one-time thing there in Acts chapter 6, but that this office had been recognized and was something that was used in all of the churches, so that we can see from that alone that it is good for us today in churches to also have deacons, men who are appointed to tend to the physical ministry of the church. So here in 1 Timothy, just as the letter to Titus was written to instruct the church in how to behave within society, 1 Timothy is written to give instruction regarding doctrine and behavior within the church. So in Titus, you have, here's how the church should act in the wider world. And in this letter to Timothy, you've got, here's how the church should act within itself. And we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that Paul says here to Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." That phrase there that spans the gap between verses 3 and 4, "that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies," tells us that the reason that Paul had left Timothy there in Ephesus, or had besought him to abide at Ephesus, was because there were doctrinal issues that were arising there in the church at Ephesus. They had some people who were teaching other doctrines. They had people who were giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, and so Timothy was left there to correct that issue. But then as you come over into chapter 3, as Paul is continuing his discourse to Timothy, in verse 15 he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So he says at this point that he had written this to him also so that Timothy would know. It says in the King James, "how thou oughtest to behave thyself," but the second person pronoun is not actually in the Greek, so it could just as rightly be how anyone ought to behave themselves in the house of God. It's not just Timothy who needs to know how to conduct himself in the context of the church, but that all the believers would know. And that's what Paul is writing to Timothy, is here's what you need to teach the church and what they ought to be, the doctrine they ought to be adhering to within the church, and the behavior that they ought to be adhering to within the church. So in 1 Timothy we see God's desire for God, for a godly church in this way, and if you were to move through the chapters you would see this pretty simply. He wants godly men and women in the church. We see that in chapter 2. He wants godly leadership in the church. We see that in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we see that he wants attentive pastors, pastors who are teaching and are living in a way that pays attention to themselves and to the people that they're teaching, and that he wants faithful members. The last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, talk about different types of members within the church and how they ought to behave themselves. So God wants a godly church, and he wants godly doctrine and godly behavior in his church. So as we look this evening at the qualifications and therefore the standard of biblical character for deacons, we're going to see that qualified, godly, grounded deacons serve to help a church guard against doctrinal error and ungodly behavior through their personal example of service and speech. So Paul's writing this letter to Timothy because there's doctrine and there's behavior that needs to be a certain way. And in the middle of that, we have this qualification of deacons. And what we're going to see is how those deacons sort of stand out and are to exemplify that godly speech and behavior, and thereby helping through their example and through their service in the physical things, helping and coupling with the pastoral ministry to better serve the church, to lead it away from doctrinal error and behavioral error into godliness. Since that's the case, an individual deacon's entire character would have to harmonize with the teachings of the Bible. They must, as Titus 2:1 says, become sound doctrine. Their lives have to become sound doctrine. In other words, the way they live has to be fitting to the sound doctrine of Scripture. And we saw this in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, where the apostle said that the first deacons there in the church of Jerusalem had to be men of honest report. They had to be of honest report, that is, men of upstanding reputation. In other words, becoming sound doctrine. So the deacons have a different but harmonious ministry to pastors and must carry out their ministry in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, which I'd like to read real quick. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. This is a really good passage for what the heart of the ministry and the way in which the ministry is carried out. Paul says there, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And in a sense, that's not only true for Paul, who is an apostle, or for pastors, elders, who are leading churches, missionaries in our day, but it's also true for deacons and for anyone who's involved in the ministry. Really, any Christian at all, that ought to be the way that we live, is not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but manifesting the truth and allowing people in their own conscience in the sight of God to make a decision before Him of what they will do with that. So that brings us then, gives us a little understanding of what we're jumping into here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 8 whenever we have the qualifications of deacons. And this breaks down, I've broken it down into four parts that I noticed in the text here. The first one is their personal character. The second is their public character. The third is their private character. And finally, their positional character. And so let's begin by going to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9, where we see the personal character of deacons. Paul writes, "Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." Now, likewise is an important transitional word for us to notice here, because he's just given the qualifications of the bishops, of the overseers, the pastors. And so this likewise tells us, in the same way that these are the qualifications for a bishop, and in the same way that a bishop should look this way, likewise the deacons should look that way as well. So that likewise tells us that the deacons, in a sense, ought to be looking a lot like the pastors in their personal character. And that makes sense, because the leadership of the church is really just supposed to be holding up the example of what all Christians should look like. But as leaders, they really have to meet the standard. There is less wiggle room for slouching, for slackers, whenever it comes to the position of leadership. So he says, likewise, must the deacons be... And then he gives this list, and there are four things that he lists here in verse 8. And the first one is grave. grave. And this is a word that is used primarily in the pastoral epistles. We saw it over in Titus chapter 2, whenever he says of the aged men that they should be sober and grave. So the same word again there in Titus being ascribed to the older men, pointing to the fact that this isn't just an aspect of leadership, but again, if you're going to be in leadership, you certainly need to have this as an aspect of your character. And grave here is a word that I've spent a lot of time looking at, because it's one of those words that's sort of hard to pin down exactly what it means. And I think the reason for that is it really has two primary aspects to it, and that is seriousness in purpose and self-respect in conduct. Seriousness in purpose and self-respect in conduct, which self-respect in conduct is the word dignity, dignified. And that was the word that I used whenever we were looking at Titus, but it carries more than just dignity with it. It carries that seriousness and purpose. In other words, taking seriously what the person is about. This is a person who is not goofing off, but takes very seriously whatever it is that they're engaged in, because they recognize on the whole that their life has a purpose for the Lord. So the opposite of grave would be irreverent and undignified. Someone who doesn't take anything seriously, and certainly not even the things of God, but is instead irreverent and undignified. They act in a manner that is really unbecoming of a person who is a Christian and supposed to be representing the Lord Jesus Christ. This word is used in Philippians 4:8 when Paul writes to the Philippians, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, etc., think on these things. That word honest is the same word grave. In other words, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are dignified, whatsoever things are serious, think about those things. And that is a quality that deacons should have, is that seriousness in purpose and self-respect in conduct, which makes sense whenever you consider that what they are supposed to be doing is ministering about the physical needs of the church. You don't want someone who doesn't take that seriously, doesn't really have a self-respect or a respect for the people that they're ministering to, but you would want someone who is sober-minded about what they're doing and has a healthy reverence for the Lord, for His people, and for the office that they're in. He moves on then and says, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. This one is just what it sounds like. Duplicitous. Not a duplicitous person. Which, again, you have a person here who's going to be in a position of leadership and entrusted with a lot of resources of the church. That's what we saw there in Acts chapter 6, is that these folks were entrusted with the resources of the church. And you don't want someone who's duplicitous in that position. And specifically duplicitous in their speech, deceiving, saying one thing here and then another thing over here, so that if you were to get two people together, there might be some confusion about, well, what does Brother so-and-so really think, or what is he really doing? We're sort of getting mixed messages from him. In other words, he has to be trustworthy. He has to be a person whose word is his bond, that you can trust. If that's what he said, that's how it is. He's just a one-message guy. And I think we see a good example of what this really means if we look over in Matthew chapter 5. So let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when He encourages all of His disciples in a way not to be double-tongued. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 33. Matthew 5:33 says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Now, forswear is a word that we don't use, but it means perjure yourself, or to swear falsely. In other words, you made a promise, or you said, no, I swear it's that way, but it turns out that it was false. So you affirmed that something was true, when in fact you knew it was not true. So thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. So what right do you have to say, no, I swear by heaven, this is the way it is. That's God's throne. You can't make an oath by heaven. That doesn't belong to you. You can't stake that claim on that. Nor by earth, for it is His footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. You can't even swear by yourself, because you really don't have any control over your own body and whether your hair is white or black, how tall you are, etc. He says in verse 37, "But let your communication be yea, yea, or yes, yes, nay, nay, no, no." So in other words, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So I think that's a good description of what it means to not be double-tongued. Yes means yes, no means no. What the person said is what they meant. And that's the characteristic of a person who would be a deacon. And as we see there in Matthew chapter 5, that ought to be the characteristic of all of us as Christians. What we say is what we mean. It's just plain and simple. We don't have to say, no, 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 I swear to you, it's the way it is. We don't have to make all these extra affirmations and, you know, put our hand on a stack of Bibles and so on and so forth. It's just, no, this person's a person of integrity. And I've learned by experience of interacting with them, when they say, hey, that's what happened, that's what happened. Or, hey, I'll be there at this time, they'll be there at that time. And if they're not, it's going to be, you know, something went drastically wrong, because their yes is yes and their no is no. Not double-tongued. Next he says, not given to wine. Not given to wine, which this is another one of those that nailing it down. He says not given to much wine. Nailing it down exactly what does this mean? I know that on the one hand it would be really nice if this would go one way or the other. Just if we could just land on one extreme or the other. If Paul would have said never ever touching alcohol, or you know, it's okay in these certain circumstances. But a little more definition would really be helpful. But you know what? I think that a lot of times the Lord intentionally leaves ambiguity to cause us to rely on Him, to follow His Spirit, to be sensitive to His direction and His leadership, and also to help us learn how to grow up, how to mature, and how to have a little grace and not be hypercritical and judgmental. But not given to much wine really gets to the idea of a mental state of attention. The idea of being given to something is a mental state of attentiveness. In other words, this is what you think about. This is a central feature of your life is wine, alcohol. It's something that, you know, if we're driving somewhere, you're likely to say, hey, hold on, let me stop at the liquor store. I want to try this new red wine that I heard about. It's a big aspect of your life, and it abides in your mind to the extent that it has an effect on your behavior. It alters how you act. And the reason that I give it that definition is that this word is used right over here in chapter 1 of this same book of 1 Timothy in verse 4 when he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Same wording there, giving heed to. It's the same word of not being given too much wine. So is in the same way that a person would not give heed to fables and endless genealogies, a deacon should not be given to much wine. In other words, as much influence as fables and endless genealogies would have on his life is how much influence alcohol should have on his life, which should really be none. It's effectively none. You know, there may be some certain situation, I think I've mentioned before, if you're really, really sick and all you've got is a little bourbon and some honey, I don't think it's sinful to warm that up and drink it and use it as a medicine. But as a characteristic and an aspect of your life and something that's a part of your life, it just shouldn't be there. Not given to much wine. And if that's something that a person would struggle with, then that's a disqualifying aspect to be in the office of deacon. Now if we flip over to Ephesians 5:18, I think we see the positive aspect, which helps us understand the negative aspect a little more. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea of excess there is wastefulness. The problem with being given to much wine, being drunk with wine, is that you waste your money, you waste your time, you waste your life, you waste a lot of things, relationships, and most of all, you're not filled with the Spirit whenever you're filled with other things. And the Lord wants us to be filled with the Spirit. And so essentially, not given to much wine, I think, would really cover a deacon cannot be someone who struggles with substance abuse, but as was mentioned there in Acts chapter 6, is full of the Holy Spirit instead. That's the controlling aspect of his life, is the Holy Spirit. Number 4, he says, not greedy of filthy lucre, which is not motivated by greed or any personal benefit. Not just money, though it includes money, but any personal gain that just what can I get out of it is the reason that this person does what he does. Not that way. And we have a really good biblical example of someone who was greedy of filthy lucre. And we all are very familiar with this person. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 12, we will see a description of this person who was greedy of filthy lucre. And we will see a description of his greediness of filthy lucre. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." What an amazing thing it would have been to be there and to have seen this act of worship that Mary bestowed upon the Lord. What a truly tender and precious and worshipful moment it was. But look at verse 4. In the middle of this worshipful moment between Mary and Jesus, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Here Judas, under the guise of having concern for the poor, and yet knowing, interestingly enough, the exact dollar amount that ointment was worth, is 300 pence. I know how much that's worth. I know what we could have gotten for that. Verse 6 says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein." So really, Judas wasn't interested in taking care of the poor. Judas was just greedy of filthy lucre. He was a thief. He had the bag. He knew exactly how much that was worth, and he thought, man, if we'd have sold that and put it in the bag, I could have gotten my hands on that. You know what I could have bought with that 300 pence? You know how I could have served myself with that? That's a person who's greedy of filthy lucre. And a deacon cannot be such a person. So his personal character has to have these aspects of personal behavior to it. But there's also his personal faith that we see in verse 9 that is also an aspect of his personal character. Verse 9 says, "Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." Two things here. First, holding the mystery of a faith. So he must be a man who has a solid profession and understanding of the truths of the Christian faith. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 10 here, because this term, mystery of the faith, can seem a little confusing at first. Mystery biblically doesn't mean what we think of as a mystery. To us, a mystery is something that doesn't really have an answer. It's a riddle with no answer. It is a shrouded event or a saying or some sort of puzzle that can't quite be figured out. It's a mystery, you know, and then we sort of, well, you'll just never know. It's mysterious. But that's not exactly what a biblical mystery is. A biblical mystery is, in fact, in a sense, quite the opposite. It's something that you wouldn't know, except you can know if God reveals it to you. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So Paul is saying here that the gospel, in an aspect, is a mystery that none of the princes of this world knew, because if they had known the truth that God had kept shrouded in a sense, then they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. He says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." Notice verse 10. "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit." Oftentimes you'll hear people quote verse 9 as a way of saying, boy, you just have no idea what God has prepared for you. But verse 10 says God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. He hasn't revealed everything to us, but He has revealed to us to a point what He has prepared for them that love Him. He has revealed to us that the resurrection is a fact that we can bank on. He has revealed to us that eternal life belongs to those who believe in Jesus Christ. He has revealed to us that He is going to abolish this world order one day and create a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, and will live for Him in eternity. He's revealed those wonderful, marvelous things to those who love Him. But He's revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit is all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the mystery of the faith is just those things. It's those things that God has revealed by His Spirit to those that love Him. And those things are contained in this term, the faith. The truth of Scripture is properly understood in conjunction with the Holy Spirit of God. A deacon is a person who must hold the mystery of the faith. He must genuinely possess that understanding. That doesn't mean he's going to know everything about the Bible, but what it gets at is that he is a true believer in Jesus Christ, he's a true believer in the gospel, and he's a true believer in the faith once delivered to the saints. But it isn't that he's just a believer, just a professor. It isn't that he just professes and understands these things. But the second aspect here is that he has to hold that in a pure conscience. So this is not just a mere professor, but a possessor of faith in Jesus Christ. His conscience is clean when it comes to his walking by the faith that he professes. So he professes this, and he also has a clean conscience knowing that not only do I profess this, but I genuinely seek to live my life this way before God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 through 39, I think gives us a little more insight into this. When it says, "Now the just shall live by faith." So not only holding the mystery of the faith, but living by it. And when you live by the faith that you profess, you have a clean conscience. It says, "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So a deacon would be a person who doesn't draw back in the face of affliction, who doesn't pull back from the faith that he professes whenever the going gets tough, whenever he's reproached by the world, becomes a companion of them that were so used. When he falls, when friends of his who are Christians fall into persecution, he doesn't go, "Whoa, I don't want to associate with them." He's a person who says, "This is the faith. This is faith in Jesus Christ. I not only profess it, but I live by it. And I'm not going to pull back whenever the going gets tough because it's real. I hold this faith in a pure conscience." So you have his personal character and his personal behavior and his personal faith there. And then moving into verse 10, we see what his public character ought to be. His public character is also, as we'll see here, going to come under examination. He says, "And let these also first be proved." Let the deacons, in other words, also first be proved. Now, that word "also" means that someone else has already been spoken of as needing to be proved, and we'll see that in a moment. But it says, "Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Let these also first be proved." Look over at verse 6 and 7 of this same chapter where it says of the bishop, the overseer, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." I think that this is really what Paul's getting at when he says, "Let these also first be proved." That just as the bishop can't be someone who is untested, unproven, but a newcomer to the faith, so also the deacon is a man whose character has had time to be observed. He's not new to the faith. He's not a total unknown person in the context of the church. You know, some guy just comes and says, "Hey, I moved here from New York City and I'm a Baptist too," and joins the church. And then the next day he goes, "You know, I was a deacon up there. You guys mind if I'm a deacon here too?" Well, maybe, maybe not. Let's pump the brakes and just give time. We want to observe you. We want to prove you. We want to test you. We want to see, are you a person who lives out the faith of Jesus Christ? Or are you just a professor? Or are you here with some completely spurious motivation that will come out over time? We want to prove people before we just allow them to be in positions of serious leadership in the Lord's church. And so the deacons have to first be proved. And that idea of first indicates that due diligence happens on the front end prior to his posting, not after his posting. And so Paul tells Timothy over in chapter 5 here in verse 22, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." And he says that about the elders, but the principle is also at play with deacons, that you don't want to just jump into putting people in leadership suddenly without due diligence of testing and proving and giving that time to see whether or not they really are the type of person who's qualified. And so that brings us to those two little words, be proved. Let these also first be proved. This is an interesting word, proved. It means approved, same word in English. But the Greek word is dokimos. Anybody ever heard of dokimos? No? This is one of my favorite little words. I can't remember what passage I first discovered it in. But it's a metallurgical term. So it deals with metals. And I'll just read it for you real quick. I've got it right here on my phone. It'll be faster than me telling it. This is from the Blue Letter Bible. This is a description of what this word dokimos means historically. It says, in the ancient world, there was no banking system as we know it today, and no paper money. All money was made from metal, heated until liquid, poured into molds, and allowed to cool. When the coins were cooled, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. The coins were comparatively soft, and of course, many people shaved them closely. They want to get them, no wasted metal. I don't want to give you more coin than what it's worth. In one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens to stop the practice of whittling down the coins then in circulation. So you would have people who, on the one hand, you have people who on the, I guess, the buyer's end, you want a coin that's got more metal than what it's supposed to, but on the minting side, you want it to be just exact, and if you're not a completely honest person, you don't mind if it's a little less than what it's actually supposed to be. And so in Athens, they had these 80 laws in one century, so almost a law a year, to stop the practice of whittling down the coins that were in circulation. It says, but some money changers were men of integrity, who would accept no counterfeit money. They were men of honor, who put only genuine, full-weight money into circulation. Such men were called dokimos. And this word is used here for the Christian as he is to be seen by the world. And this word is used here as the deacon, as he ought to be found in the church. Or what he ought to be, what ought to be done anyway, is that he ought to be approved. He ought to be tested to see, is he of the full value, so to speak? Does he meet up to the qualifications as laid out in Scripture? So first be proved. And that time of proving is to see whether he is worthy of the position that he's being considered for, whether or not he meets those qualifications, and as meeting them or not meeting them, whether or not God would be pleased to have him put there. And so we see then the period of examination under his public character, and that's why I said this is the idea of public character, because he's being looked at publicly by the church to see, is this the kind of person that can be put in this position? But also, the standard here we see, generally speaking, is a standard above reproach. He says, first, then let them use the office of a deacon. So, keeping in view the position of leadership and responsibility that is in consideration, when he says, let them use the office of a deacon, it's a reminder that this isn't even as important as it is. This isn't even just being a member of the church. But this is, we are looking at a person to put them in a position of leadership within the Lord's church, the office of a deacon. And how are they to be found? Being found blameless. So without credible accusation of wrongdoing. Now, there were people who found reason to blame Jesus of things. There were people who found things to accuse Paul of certain things. And throughout history, Christians in general have been accused of all kinds of things. So blamelessness is not that there's not somebody out there with an axe to grind or a bone to pick with you, and they're just looking and nitpicking, and they're trying to tear down your reputation. But it's a credible accusation of wrongdoing. A credible accusation of wrongdoing. That a deacon has to be above, as does all spiritual leadership, and by the way, as should all Christians. As should all Christians. We should all meet up to this standard. I think maybe one of the most sad things as we go through these lists of qualifications for church leadership is that it's easy for us to think, well, that's not me, I'm not called to that, I'm not interested in that, no one's looking at me for that, so I don't have to meet that standard. But that's not the case. These aren't just things exclusively for leadership, because leadership is supposed to be the example for how all of us should be. This is what the Lord wants out of all of our lives. So that's his public character. He's to be examined. He's to be proved, being found blameless. But then it speaks of his private character. And what I mean by private character is, what is he like at home? What is he like at home? Not just his personal behavior, and not what is he like in the church and abroad as we're watching him out in the public square, so to speak. But what is he like when he's at home behind closed doors and it's just him and his family? And the first thing that Paul looks at here is actually not the deacon himself, but the wives. The wives of the deacons. And so let's look first at what he has to say here about the wives. He says of the wives of the deacon here in verse 11, "Even so must their wives be grave." And so again, we have, this is actually the same word in verse 8 where it says likewise, same word, even so. So in the same way that the deacons have to be a certain way, so their wives also have to be a certain way. And he gives us here four things. Grave, which is the same as verse 8, so we won't rehash it, but it's serious in purpose and dignified, self-respecting. Not slanderers. To be a slanderer is to be accusative, critical, and prone to gossip about other people. It's literally not devils. This is where we get the word devil. The devil is a slanderer. The devil is an accuser. The devil is critical. The devil is prone to gossip about other people, to tear down their reputation. That's what he is like. That's why we call him the devil. That's why Scripture calls him the devil. And so deacons' wives are not to be slanderers. Slander is a false report spread maliciously to discredit someone and harm their reputation. That's what slander is. And deacons' wives are not to be that way. They're not to be a part of the rumor mill. They're not to be a part of manipulating people's perspective of one person out of a maliciousness to get back at that person for something they did one time that they maybe weren't even aware of. They're not supposed to look at people and go, that person really doesn't live up to the standard of Christianity, and then start a whisper campaign about the person behind their back to let everybody know just how awful that person is. How, yeah, they come to church, but you ought to see, I saw them down at Dollar General last week and you wouldn't believe what they were doing. That's not what the deacon's wife should be about. Again, that's not what any Christian should be about. Sober, he says. Aware and free from intoxicating influences, whether substances or emotion or anything, but sober-minded, level-headed in all things. So avoiding intoxicating substances, but also just a level-headed person who can think clearly. This is the same word that's used in chapter 3 and verse 2 when it says that a bishop must be vigilant. So it's the idea of watchful, having one's wits about them and being aware, awake, so to speak, aware of what's going on and having a level-headed perspective about things. And then finally he says, faithful in all things. So completely trustworthy. So the deacon's wife will be privy to and assisting in the ministry and will therefore also be in a visible, influential role. Yes, she's a wife. She's not the leader. But she's married to a guy who's a deacon in the church. She's going to have a position of being so close to him, of being privy to certain things that not everybody's privy to. Of being aware of situations that not everybody's aware of. Of having access, perhaps, to funds and other things that not everybody has access to. And so she needs to be a completely trustworthy, faithful individual. And then he says that the deacons, still in the context of their relationship to their wives, that they're to be the husbands of one wife. Let the deacons, he says in verse 12, be the husbands of one wife. So men who only have had one marriage. That's the simplest way to understand that without having to do any mental gymnastics. And if the simple sense makes sense, look for no other sense. But there is a question that I want to deal with quickly. And this is one that has arisen several times. And so I just want to give you essentially my perspective on it. And you all can sift through it yourselves, study it out if you want to. I would recommend that you do. But the question is this, what about the wife being married previously? That is typically frowned upon in Baptist churches. That if a man marries a woman who has been previously married, that he is also not qualified to be a deacon. And we could sit here and say, well, it doesn't say that in Scripture. And if you think that way, you would be correct. It doesn't explicitly say that. But I want to give you three words and three considerations as to why that's actually a wise way to approach it. The three words are these. Number one, representation. Representation. The Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, but really the whole second half of that chapter, that marriage pictures Christ and the church. Marriage pictures Christ and the church. And whenever it comes to leadership in the church, those people are representing that church as a whole before the community and the world. And the representation of marriage being Christ in the church, we want to maintain that picture as cleanly as we can. And so for the sake of representing the relationship of Christ and His church with as little possibility for reproach as possible, we want to have that standard of, let's just have people who have only, both man and woman, been married one time. The second word is testimony. Testimony. The general standard for church leaders is, as we've seen, blamelessness. Blamelessness. No accusation of wrongdoing, as we saw in verse 10. And the reality is, no one finds fault with two people who have only ever been married to each other. Even in today's wild, wacky world of marital relationships where basically anything goes, people don't find fault with two people who have only been married to each other and neither has ever been married to anyone else. And so it maintains a testimony that again is above reproach, that is blameless. And the third aspect is maturity. You say, maturity, what does that have to do with this? Well, I'll tell you. Maturity, because there is such a thing as the law of love over personal liberty in Christ. And the mature Christian practices the law of love, even if he says, you know, this isn't explicitly in Scripture and there's nothing wrong with it perhaps, but love says don't do it anyway because someone else has an issue with it, because someone else believes it's sinful. And we see that in Romans 14:15, which is the verse that the Lord used at one point in my life to really convict me of not walking in love. He says here in Romans 14:15, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." And he's talking here about food, which is perhaps one of the most menial things that there could ever be. But what he says is, if a brother in Christ is grieved, meaning he is made sorrowful, it hurts him to see that you're doing this because he thinks it's wrong, he thinks it's a sin. He says, you're not walking charitably if you do that in front of that person. If you say, hey, look, I've got liberty in Christ, this isn't that big of a deal. The Bible says nothing about us not being able to eat this food. It doesn't say anything about this standard that you've got in your mind, so I can do it and you just need to suck it up, buttercup. You're not walking in love. And he says, do not destroy him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And so that principle also comes into play with things like that. That does the Bible say it explicitly? No. No, it doesn't. And actually, I've called other pastors and just asked them, what do you think about this? And it's been a mixed bag. I've had some guys go, I don't have a problem with it. I don't see why people make a big deal out of it. Move along. And I've had other people who, quite the opposite. They will very excitedly and passionately defend that position. And that makes me think, okay, there's really no good reason to go around just defending people. And doing things in a certain way just because, well, the Bible says that we can, or the Bible doesn't say that we can't. So those are the three reasons that I think that I would say it's a best practice. And I would even say it's probably the wisest thing to do to have that higher standard because of representation, testimony, and personal maturity. Dealing then with the wives of the deacons, he moves on to the families, the household of the deacon. First he says, ruling well their own children. And of course, Ephesians 6:1 tells the fathers to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so that's something that a deacon, a candidate for position of a deacon should do, is be raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But I think this also compares to what he says in verse 4 about the overseers. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And when it comes to the relationship between this man who is being considered for the position of a deacon and his children, that what you ought to see is that these children respect their father. That they are subject to him. that they have a relationship in which they generally obey him. Now, all kids have their moments of wildness and being children. But this ought not to be the case where a man who's going to be in a position of leadership can't get his children under control, and it's obvious that they don't really respect him. His words and the way that his wishes, his desires, what he's trying to do to lead their home doesn't mean anything to his kids. That, unfortunately for that guy, is a disqualifier to be in a position of leadership. He says in verse 5, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And in principle, for the deacons, there's a similar thing, that if he doesn't know how to rule his children and minister to them and take care of them, how's he going to be able to carry out the ministry of a deacon in the church? And he moves on from ruling their children, and he adds to that, and their own houses. Well, their whole family and their entirety of their household affairs needs to be in order. He needs to be leading well. He needs to have it under control, so to speak. So the deacon must be a godly leader, and his leadership must show in his household, in his relationship to his wife, in her behavior, and in his relationship to his children, and every aspect of his household needs to be orderly, needs to be well led, well taken care of, biblically, scripturally, above board. That ends the section on private character, the character in the home, and brings us to the last section, which is positional character, is what I've called it just for the sake of alliteration. But positional character being the man who does all this, who meets these qualifications and is then put in the position of the office of a deacon, what sort of benefit comes to him? What sort of character does he have if you were to go and ask the church as he discharges the office of a deacon, that position? And the positional character, as he would be looked at by the church, it says in verse 13, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Two things here. First, he mentions the standing of deacons in the church. And he mentions it when he says that they purchase to themselves a good degree. That is, that they obtain or they reserve for themselves through the excellent carrying out of this ministry and this position, they earn for themselves a good degree, that a good standing. The word degree there is literally a step, like a stair step. And I always think of an Olympian taking his place on the risers. It's that kind of thing, where this guy ran the race, he did better than other people did, and so here he is standing, whether it's the first, second, or third place, he's literally stepped up above, and now attention is drawn. And people are looking at that person. Because in the case of an Olympian, they used well the position of whatever athlete they are, whatever type of game it is that they're engaged in. They've done well, and so they purchase to themselves a good degree. And in the same way in the church, a deacon who uses that office well, who has this character, brings honor to himself in that position. And by doing that, also brings honor to the position, and brings honor to the Lord and His church by doing so. And so it raises, it elevates him. In other words, he's going to be a person with influence. He's going to be a person with standing that other people look to. He has a status within the church when he uses it well. So you want a person who's above board, who has a godly character, to be in that position. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The boldness of deacons in the faith is something else, another aspect of this positional character. Boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. For example, Stephen, who preached to the Jews and was the first known martyr there in Acts, he was a deacon. He was a deacon first. And he purchased to himself a good standing, a good position, a good degree, and he used that good degree and was preaching the gospel. And he is still to this day has a good degree in all of our minds because of the record of his giving his life for Jesus Christ there. But also Philip, who became an evangelist but was first introduced to us as a deacon. And then from that position of deacon, he went on and he became a well-known evangelist. And so those two men are examples of how they had boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, but they first started as servants, ministers to the church in the physical things there in Jerusalem. So the personal character, the public character, the private character, and the positional character of deacons has to be above board. And those are the qualifications that God has set for men who would hold that position within His church. It's not unattainable, or the Lord wouldn't have put it here. He doesn't set bars that He knows we are completely incapable of reaching. That would be cruel, and He is not cruel. But it is a high standard. But again, it's a standard that all of us as Christians should be striving for anyway. So that really this shouldn't be anything odd to see a whole church full of men who are this way. To where you could say, well, who in this church is qualified to be a deacon? You could say, pretty much everybody. Pretty much everybody. That's how the Lord would have it to be. Again, because these people in positions of leadership are supposed to be an example. But I want to bring just three quick points of application for us, because it's easy in passages like this to look and go, okay, got it, but like I said, I'm not really going to be a deacon. I'm not called to leadership. That's great. I'm happy to know it. I want to know it, but it doesn't really apply to me. Well, it does if we think about a few things. First of all of the things that we've been talking about here have been referred to with that word, character. Character is featured very prominently tonight. And so I would just ask you, what about your character? Since it is that the Lord wants us all to have a high character, what about your personal character? Are you a person who has a high moral character? Not in a critical, self-righteous way, but in a reflection of Christ. Do you desire to have a high personal character? Do you guard yourself? Do you, as the deacons are supposed to be, are you not double-tongued? Are you not given to much wine? Are you not greedy of filthy lucre? Do you hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience? Can you say before God, when you lay your head down at night, Lord, today I honestly sought to live out the faith that I profess. I wasn't perfect, but I truly tried to serve you today. Do you have a high personal character? What about publicly? If your life comes under scrutiny, if you are examined, what would your character look like? What would people come away saying? How about privately, at home? Do you act one way at home, but then when you come out publicly at church, you're a different person? And what we see here isn't really the person that's at home? It all needs to be cohesive. It all needs to go together. You ought to be the same person through and through, because you're representing Christ no matter where you are. What about positionally? At work, do the people that work with you, people who work under you, the people who work above you, would they say that you in the position that you're in have a high moral character? Is Christ honored by you being in that position? Would people say that if Jesus were here, it would look a lot like the way that person is? Again, what about at church? For myself, as a person who holds a position here at the church, I have to look at this too and go, am I seeking to meet up to this standard? But for all of us, if we hold a position in the church, do we have a high character in the context of the church, so that the other members of the church look and say, this person is a person of high moral Christ-like character? What kind of character do you have? Secondly, and moving on from that, adding to it, just as we saw that he says, let these also first be proved, I would say to us that examination is not only for deacons and pastors. In fact, all of us will be proven, and all of us are being proven. First, we're being proven in the life that is now. Proverbs 17:3, for instance, says, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. That trieth there, actually in the Greek version of the New Testament, is that same word, dokimos. The Lord is testing. He is proving the hearts. He's looking to see, is your heart of full value for Him? Where is your heart at? He's doing that right now. He's looking at our hearts. He's seeing where we're at. How does it stand up to the scrutiny of the Lord? But also in the life that is next. You have the life that's now, but we've got a life coming. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. There's our word again. It shall try. Dokimos. We're going to be tested. We're going to be proven. We're going to see. The Lord is going to see what value, what sort is your life. What quality was your life lived for Him? So examination is not just for church leaders, not just for deacons and pastors, but for all of us. And we need to consider that as we live each day for the Lord. And finally, all of us, in order to stand up to that, you say, well, how could I have such a high personal, public, private character? How could I stand up to the Lord's scrutiny and His trying of my heart and the judgment that is to come? Well, all of us should put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Romans 13:14 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't provide for your flesh, but instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, Philippians 2:5-8, I think, gives us a good example by just pointing back to Christ Himself. When it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So just as Christ was a servant, we can put on Christ by being a servant. By having a servant's mindset, by saying, it's not about me, it's about other people. It's about the Lord. And in looking at how can I serve others, how can I serve Him, we are putting on Christ. By humbling ourselves, setting our pride aside, being obedient to what the Lord tells us to do, it doesn't matter if it costs us everything, including our lives. Being obedient, just as He was, even unto death, if necessary. So really, in a way, Jesus was the ultimate deacon. Whenever you consider that deacon is just another word for servant, for a minister. He was the ultimate servant. He was the ultimate deacon. He was the ultimate minister. He is the example that we should all be looking to, not only deacons, but all of us as Christians. So He spoke and lived a life of service to others according to the will of God. Ultimately being the one who would be the Lamb of God and sacrifice Himself for the sins of the world. So it's His example that we're trying to follow, whether we're pastors or deacons or neither, just everyday church members. We want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ.